copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, I come to this subject as someone who has worked for the Evangelical Alliance UK and who wrote its authorized history some years ago and went on into theological education from there. And one of the distinguishing factors of the foundation of the Evangelical Alliance across the world, as well as in the UK, was its championing of human rights and religious liberties for not just fellow evangelicals, but for others in other religious traditions as well. And that's continued through to this day with the World Evangelical Alliance Religious Liberty Commission. So I take a keen interest in the subject that we've been focusing on in these seminars this week. I also have studied it from a theological perspective as well, the subject of freedom, and it's that I really want to mainline on during our time together. I guess it's true to say that there are two basic models of freedom that people would recognize in our wider society. There's the individual model of freedom, or the individualist self-expressivist model of freedom, and a more collective liberational model of freedom that would be readily recognized by the average person. For example, the dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the 50s and 60s was championed in the West as a hero of resistance to the dead hand of communism. And in his writing, very much played through a narrative of individuals standing up for their liberties against the state. But interestingly, after he emigrated to the United States and was given a degree of greater freedom, he commented that the key to the loss of liberty in Russia was its loss of God, its rejection of religion. So here is an individual who is motivated by a Christian faith, who stood up against the denial of liberties by communism. But there's another form of secularized individual self-expression which plays around with the idea of freedom, and it's kind of encapsulated in the lyrics of a song by Oasis, the 90s band, who put out a song called Whatever. I'm free to do whatever I choose, and whatever I choose is right, it says in its lyrics, which is a slightly less theologically informed version of individual freedom. On the collective side, of course, one of the great speeches of the 20th century was Martin Luther King's address to the March on Washington in August 1963, suffused with biblical references, suffused with theological understanding. But from someone whose actual formation in theology was through the liberal social gospel tradition at Boston University, and which had a universal, a collective, and even maybe a universalist understanding of salvation in its speaking of all God's children, Catholic and Protestant, black and white, etc., being liberated into the freedom of God. And that, in a sense, has been secularized too, that collective vision that for Luther King was informed by the Exodus and by the liberation of God's people Israel and by the freedom of the children of God that is there, much spoken about in the New Testament. That vision of collective liberation is secularized in movements like the Live Aid movement of the 1980s, headed by an atheist, Bob Geldof, the pop singer, which still had a narrative of liberation for those starving in East Africa, but completely devoid of any kind of biblical or theological discourse. In scripture, the two strands of teaching on freedom that we might want to focus on are what might be called freedom from and freedom for. So I already mentioned the way in which that paradigm of the Exodus informed Martin Luther King and his understanding of freedom. Well, we see in the Old Testament that that's frequently referred back to as the driving model for understanding how freedom works. So, for example, in Exodus 13:3, Moses says to the people, remember this day. It's the day you came out of Egypt. It's the land where you were slaves. The Lord used his mighty hand to bring you out of Egypt. And in Leviticus 19, welcoming aliens and strangers is on the basis that Israel itself was a stranger in Egypt, and that all people are under God's providence and sovereignty as those who can be liberated by his grace. Now, quite obviously, that becomes a fuller manifestation of God's grace in the New Testament with the ministry of Jesus, for whom liberty is available for every tribe and tongue. And in the Nazareth Manifesto in Luke chapter 4, we see how vital that is, as he quotes Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. The Greek term Eleutheros is the one that's most frequently translated freedom in the New Testament. And it's a term that's used in relation to exorcism and healing quite frequently. And indeed, freedom is very much bound up with notions of salvation and redemption in the New Testament. But there is also freedom from that which oppresses us, freedom from sin. The Jews who believed him in John 8:31. To the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Freedom from death and eternal condemnation through the cross of Christ is a major theme, particularly in Paul's letters. Paul in Pisidian Antioch, through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from sin in Acts 13:39, or in Romans 8:1-3. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And freedom for is freedom to love, to have fellowship in Christ, once we are liberated from sin and death. Creation itself is the promise of 8:19, Romans 8:19, freedom itself is a very, very big part of the eschatological salvation of the cosmos. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Or in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:16, turns on the paradox of freedom to serve Christ, freedom in a sense to be a slave of Christ. And we'll come back to this paradox later. Live as free people, he says, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. And that service and slavery to God, of course, is a witness to the world. And we know that in the mission of the church to the Gentiles, there was a willingness to sacrifice deeply in order that the universal love of Christ, equality in Christ, dignity in Christ, the humility of Christ, the servanthood that is called for by Christ, and the community that he forms could be shared with not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And key to that mission to the Gentiles, of course, was the Apostle Paul. And I find it really interesting that in a couple of recent books about the growth of democracy, the development of democracy, by Larry Siedentop and also Tom Holland, they see actually Paul's mission to the Gentiles, this universalizing of the promises of God out from Israel to the whole world, as one key foundation for religious liberty, as married with the notion of a democratic society in which all have equal rights and freedoms. So for Larry Siedentop in his book, The Invention of the Individual, about the history of liberal democracy, he says, for Paul, belief in the Christ makes possible the emergence of a primary role shared equally by all, the equality of souls, because the gospel is open. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a free person. You are one in Christ through faith. Likewise, in Tom Holland's really impactful book, Dominion, some of you might have read it, he too, early on, talks about how Paul's mission to the Gentiles is liberative, that it is the grounding and foundation for modern concepts of liberty in a very important way, by urging his converts to consider themselves neither Gentile nor Jewish, but solely as the people of Christ, as citizens of heaven. Paul was urging them to adopt an identity that was as globalist as it was innovative, And he goes on to talk about such freedom as Paul promised was something that was revelatory, but also would bring its own stresses. And we know, don't we, from church history that those stresses came with persecution and martyrdom. This was, if you like, the being freed for servanthood, being freed even for slavery, being freed even for laying down one's life for the cause of the gospel. And under various emperors, from Nero through Domitian to Diocletian, that persecution raged. And we have the stories of martyrs like Perpetua and Felicity and others like Ignatius to bear witness to that. Polycarp, sorry, in Ignatius's letter, the death of Polycarp. But then comes the Christianization of the Roman Empire, so-called Christendom, under Constantine in the early 4th century, and his Edict of Milan, which accords a degree of freedom of worship, not just to Christians, but to others as well, and the recognition of Sunday as a day of rest across the empire, the Nicene Creed regulating Christian doctrine, and Jerome's Vulgate Bible, somewhat later after Constantine, but nonetheless in the Christian Roman Empire, regularizing the translation of scripture for all the churches. We see the formation of state religion and imperial mission with all its pros and all its cons. Well, skirting over a millennium of church history in the time we've got, it's probably sufficient to say that that model of a marriage between the state and the church, much expounded, of course, in Augustine's City of God, the two cities, the eternal city that the church has jurisdiction over and the earthly city, which is the job of the state, but with real interdependence between the two, that model carries right through into the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. It's not abandoned by Martin Luther, who relies very heavily on Elector Frederick in Saxony to promulgate his mission and that state-church link, and who resists in the Peasants' War those who would rise up and assert their freedom over and above the state, the Christendom state, and also who rejects the radical gospel of Andreas von Karlstadt and the Zwickau prophets, who want to take the Reformation further into the complete overthrow of that dependence on the state. In Zurich, Ulrich Zwingli didn't go the whole way with the radicals who were urging him to embrace believers' baptism. He stuck with the magistrate's view that infant baptism, a real symbol in a sense of Christendom, was still the valid way to baptize people. And John Calvin in Geneva wrestled, for example, over the execution of a heretic called Servetus, but eventually went with the judgment of the magistrates that that person who was a disruptor of the city-state there should be executed. But we pick the story up with Puritanism, and I'll just go back to the admonition to Parliament of John Field and Thomas Wilcox, where, again, they're asserting in the English context that no minister should be stationed but by the consent of the people. And they resist the idea that a minister should have multiple parishes that he can't look after, but just gets the tithes from, that there's not that link, that close link between minister and people. And they assert a rule by elders rather than by bishops, who are wedded to the state model in the Anglican case. And that, of course, is the model that gets exported to America in the Massachusetts Bay Colony and what becomes the founding of the modern American nation. John Cotton, a clergyman in England, who exported that particular version of freedom from state control to the New World. As a Puritan, he wanted to do away with the ceremony investments associated with the established church. He wanted the individual worshipper and the gathered voluntary congregation to be free. And many historians make a link between that decisive move in Puritanism and democracy in the modern sense, and religious liberties too, not least Dave Belden in the Open Democracy Forum, who makes a very explicit connection between that protest, that radical protest of the separatists and the Puritans and the Anabaptists in the 16th century, and where we end up in religious toleration, such vulgar democratic ideals as they were viewed by establishment Anglicans, were rejected by educated gentlemen in the 17th century, he says, but the Puritans' own descendants, ridden to middle class and educated status, helped spread a religious toleration that was not unsurprising as a result of their self-governing congregations. As we move into the later 17th century, this desire of so many, particularly in Britain, for a more plural, diverse, and liberty-based expression of church really gains momentum. It gains momentum after the Civil War had, of course, set those who wanted that degree of independency over against those who were happy to remain wedded to the king. And in the wake of that, and with various tumults, we get to 1688 and 89, and we get to what's called the Glorious Revolution in England, the beginnings of that principle of religious liberty, which sets the congregation under a separate authority from state control, a constitutional monarchy in the case of England, and massive influence this becomes on the French and American revolutions of the next century. And a key pivotal figure, as we've been seeing this week, certainly David McElroy has talked about this, is John Locke, the philosopher of toleration, whose letter concerning toleration in that year, 1689, is very much the foundation of the Bill of Rights that follows and becomes an absolute bedrock of English law with respect to understandings of liberty. In the letter concerning toleration, Locke is driven by Christian principles. We won't examine his doctrinal position too closely because he ended up somewhere close to deism, but he certainly was a Jesus follower who took seriously Jesus's golden rule about love of neighbor as one would love oneself. And he says that impels us to respect and honor those whose theological understanding might be different from ours, to tolerate them and grant them a degree of liberty. Toleration is not quite the same thing as freedom, because to tolerate one, you are, in a sense, disagreeing with them. But nonetheless, he talks of charity and meekness and goodwill being a mutual set of principles which drive religious liberty, respect for and honor to those who disagree with us doctrinally. And moreover, he insists it's not the job of the state to arbitrate who in a divergence of theological understanding is right and who is wrong, or indeed to punish those it deems to be right or wrong. He's writing against the background of vicious wars of religion earlier in the century that had set Christians against Christians, and he was keen to move beyond that. So in the Glorious Revolution, we have the notion not only of a constitutional monarchy, but of toleration and a Bill of Rights. The language of human rights really, in a sense, has its inception here, although one could argue some earlier philosophical precedents, as I know David did in his paper. So I won't dwell on those. But to just insist and to emphasize that this is a pivotal moment for the understanding of religious liberty in the church. Now, along with that overtly Christian conception of liberty that Locke was working with and the Anabaptists and the Puritans were working with, there are unintended consequences of the Reformation later, because that stress on individual freedom, the right of the solitary person with his or her Bible to follow a particular conception of church and a particular construal of theology without interference, without punishment, gets morphed in the Enlightenment in the succeeding decades and centuries into a secular version of freedom, which eventually abandons God. So in his book, The Unintended Reformation, Brad Gregory talks about this quite eloquently, that for all the positives that we glean from those reformers with respect to freedom, there are also results that we might deem to be more baleful, more problematic. Key figures in that move away from a religious or Christian conception of liberty in the 18th century into the 19th are René Descartes, with his stress on knowing through the mind, and if all else is an illusion, at least knowing that one is a thinking subject. I think, therefore, I am. Blaise Pascal critiqued, a later French philosopher, critiqued Descartes' conception of the individual on the grounds that, taken to a logical conclusion, it would quite probably end with atheism in the hands of less scrupulous souls. Descartes was a faithful Catholic, but Blaise Pascal said, "I can never forgive Descartes. In all of his philosophy, he would have been quite willing to dispense with God." And indeed, the thought experiments he does around what we can and can't know are effectively such as to be able to do away with God, even though he didn't himself. Well, that fuels the separation of knowledge that is there in Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher, between that which can be rationally known and that which can be practically applied with respect to religious morals. For rational knowledge, it is the empirical, it is the observable, it is the mathematical. For religious knowledge, that can be helpful for morality, but it's not the basis on which society should be regulated and formed. That's taken to a further extreme in the philosophy of David Hume, who denies the miraculous, denies the metaphysical, and in the philosophe in French, in France, the atheist and secular philosophers who fuel the French Revolution, also inspired to some degree by the work of Thomas Paine, the English philosopher, who, while a Christian in some sense, embraces a deistic view of God, in that once God has, if you like, flipped the switch of creation, it's up to individual human beings to form their own liberative lifestyle. Well, as I say, once we get to the American and French revolutions, we have a fairly deistic conception of God's involvement in the regulation of the state. The founders of America, the signatories to the Declaration of Independence in 1776, are as much influenced by that deistic tradition as they are by Trinitarian Orthodox Christianity. And also in France, the Declaration of the Rights of Man and the Citizen in 1789 does make passing reference to the Creator, but thereafter, and we see this in the results of that revolution, God is often left out of the picture, as is, ironically, the idea of religious liberty, as many who have a Christian faith are killed in the name of the revolution. Emerging from that tumult at the end of the 18th century and going on into the 19th, we see various models of thought developed in the philosophical tradition. For example, in Jeremy Bentham's work, there is a focus on the utilitarian ethic in which the greatest good of the greatest number of people is underscored. Good, according to Bentham, is derived from nature over against a derivation from God. For him, pleasure and pain are the measures of how free one is. More pleasure, and he means by that really quite natural physical pleasure, the more one is free, the more pain one experiences, the more one is in chains. So it's a very tangible, empirical view of what freedom means. In John Stuart Mill, there is a more, one might say, sophisticated understanding of pleasure in which it's subdivided into the higher and lower pleasures, and in which quality of pleasure trumps quantity. And this is the great liberal ideal of education being a freeing thing. If we just learn enough and if we become more cultured as people, we will be more free. And this is also a model of freedom, which is freedom from state intrusion. It's a negative view of freedom, if you like, the freedom of the individual to assert his cultured personality or hers over against the state. But the state has a role in educating the individual so that that freedom can be attained. Another key principle in Mill's work, which has carried through and kind of distorted, one might argue, in the modern age, is the harm principle. The harm principle, which again is a bedrock of the classical liberal philosophical tradition of freedom emerging from the Enlightenment. For Mill, freedom can be curtailed only by overt threats to others' freedom. So if one is threatening another with physical violence, the extent of one's ability to assert freedom ends, famously the phrase goes, at the point of one's fist or the point of the other's nose. You go beyond that and you are, if you like, trashing their freedom, and therefore your freedom needs to be curtailed by laws against assault. Censorship would be another example, perhaps more contentious, around the protection of, for example, children's freedom to grow up untrammeled by exposure to pornography or whatever. So the principle of harm is something that can all be aligned with Christian understanding of respect for the other, serving the other, but as we'll see, can be distorted into a very problematic and subjectivized understanding of what harms someone mentally or psychologically rather than physically or tangibly or measurably. So to quote Mill, the only purpose for which power can be rightfully exercised over any other member of a civilized community against his will is to prevent harm to others, over himself, over his own body and mind. The individual is sovereign. I read that back last night in preparation for this and was kind of resonating with what Stefan was saying about the sexual revolution. He was talking about precursors to the sexual revolution. Well, read sort of broadly there, you can see that that notion that was so prevalent in the 60s of sex being fine as long as it didn't hurt another person overtly, really, in a sense, deriving from that principle. There are more communitarian models of freedom in the social contract of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, for example. But here, with God receding from the picture, he's a key influence, obviously, on the French Revolution, we see a rule by consensus, by polls, by public attitude surveys, and a relativism about where the notion of freedom might come from. It's an elastic concept about the majority view of what constitutes freedom. It's not coming from divine revelation. The government can be overthrown if the common will allows that, either through democracy or through revolution, but not in accordance with the eternal laws and precepts of God. Another more communitarian model that's shaped around, to some degree, theological principles is the model of the common good, where society's members pool their freedoms for the greater good of others. This is drawing from Bentham and Mill, but it is also about community life a little bit more explicitly, being something that can be contracted by rules in the state, but also is something that transcends the law. In Charles Taylor's work, which is one of the most potent expressions of the common good in modern understanding, there is a strong emphasis on what he calls horizons of significance and social imaginaries that go beyond the pure social contract of Rousseau, in which there is some hope for Christian communities like ours in mediating freedom, in showing freedom that is not just about the rule of law, but which is about a relationship with God. Now, what's interesting is that in the model of the common good, there are some fascinating case studies that could be cited. The consensus that now exists, both in popular consciousness and in law, about the fact that smoking is not good for you, would be one good example of that tradition of the common good winning out, something that underpins quite a lot of Catholic social teaching. The holding of the line, for the most part, on hard drugs being illegal is a recognition that the freedom of the individual to use heroin or whatever is to be curtailed by the state for the greater good of all, the common good. But in something like prohibition, the 18th Amendment in the United States, it didn't go so well because the perception that alcohol was bad for you, which I'm sure everybody on this Zoom call would agree with, if taken to excess, moves into a law which bans alcohol across the United States. And that was actually, of course, repealed later. And today in COVID-19, of course, we have that same tension between individual liberty and state control for what is often cited to be the common good. So in America, particularly, there are these protests by often evangelical Christians in the name of their First Amendment rights to assemble in churches, despite the advice not to. And we could perhaps have an interesting discussion about that as we move into Q&A. Today, religious liberties are protected formally by the United Nations in their Declaration on the Elimination of All Forms of Intolerance and Discrimination Based on Religion and Belief from 1981. And that's very much a key document for that World Evangelical Alliance Religious Liberties Commission that I mentioned earlier. But the problem with sometimes enshrining religious liberties in laws, as the 2006 legislation for England and Wales on religious liberties is that government finds it very difficult to define what a religion is. So it tends to expand the definition to belief and then to include non-belief as well. And that's the case with the 2006 legislation. So I think in terms of the upholding of our religious liberties as evangelicals, we can certainly cite laws and precepts like these, but there are going to be ever more problematic arguments about exactly what our religious liberties comprise over against that more general conception of freedom of expression for all beliefs and all understandings. And in terms of the discourse of rights, there's certainly plenty to be grasped onto, but that going beyond the mere assertion of rights, that going beyond the anthropocentric enlightenment understanding, is something that becomes more of a challenge. As we say that rights don't necessarily take account of sin or idolatry, that they don't necessarily take account of our responsibilities. Yes, resonances around the image of God, our covenant relationship, but and common grace, but some tensions. John Stott stresses that he says, Jesus goes beyond the mere assertion of his rights when he dies on the cross for us and calls us to take up our cross and follow him. It wasn't all just about the assertion of his rights. And when we move into our own day, we see that there are something like 250 million Christians today who are persecuted for their faith around the world, whose rights are trammeled in various countries. And I know Charlie has been very much involved with the Bishop of Truro's report, the Mount Stephen report, around that scandal, and that the government have taken that up, and we can give thanks for that. But closer to home, there are cases where we need to understand the pressure that we face. I mentioned in the pre-forum the Ashes Bakery case, which rumbled on for 3 years or so. A couple who ran a bakery in Northern Ireland who refused to bake a cake with that slogan, support gay marriage, on it because of their evangelical convictions. There is John Craven, a guy who was just out in the street preaching and who was approached by two young boys who asked him his views on homosexuality, who told them that God loves the sinner but hates the sin, and who ended up having to be taken to the police station and held in custody as a result, and who got damages in the end. Or Adrian Smith, working for Trafford Housing Trust, who in a private Facebook post suggested that gay marriage in churches would be a freedom too far, and who ended up being demoted and docked a third of his salary as a result of that, who eventually won his case. Others are not so fortunate. Their cases are not yet vindicated. Saye Amuba, an actress in the West End who lost a major part because she was discovered to have tweeted some years ago her classical evangelical views on LGBT issues. And Peter and Hazel Mary Bull, who refused a gay couple to occupy a double room in their hotel, and would do that for a heterosexual couple who weren't married as well, on the basis of their Christian principles. Neither of those cases were or have been yet vindicated. I spoke yesterday about the concept of spiritual abuse, a subjectivized understanding of the things that trammel freedom, which, although sounding quite pious and quite unexceptionable, can be a slippery slope towards a kind of culture war in which everybody's spiritually abused by everybody else. And the concept of religious liberty is occluded as a result. So just very quickly, as I wrap up, the document that's cited in the handout, the Speak Up document issued by the Evangelical Alliance a couple of years ago about gospel freedoms and religious liberties, has some very practical advice. It talks about the need to be very clear about what role you're performing when you preach the gospel in public, when you assert your views. And maybe if you are in a particular workplace context, it wouldn't be so appropriate to preach. Choosing contexts wisely, and knowing your rights, very importantly, that there are still robust religious liberties that are upheld in our country, even though they are being eroded in some cases. Being confident about the gospel, because in most European nations, proclamation of gospel principles is still protected in law, although there are these cases we have to be vigilant about. We need to avoid coercion in the name of that meekness and charity that Lot talked about, and be gracious, as he also spoke about, and avoid gratuitous judgments of others. But it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and we must preach his good news. And there are occasions where, as with the apostles in Acts 5:29, we have to say we must obey God rather than humans.